Mark chapter 6. It's good to be back in Mark. This week, just reading back, through Mark was, again, it's just so encouraging to walk with Jesus and where he walked and what he taught and his discipleship and his compassion, his power, his glory. The gospel just jumps out. It's so refreshing. So it's good to be back in Mark. But Mark chapter 6 verses 14 to 29 is not such a glorious passage, in the sense of it's quite depressing, because there's a lot of death and a lot of evil in this passage. It's inserted in the middle of Jesus' discipleship training. He sent out, if you remember last time that we looked at Mark chapter 6, Jesus was sending out his 12 in a training mission. He was training him, and we saw Jesus' emphasis on discipling people, one-on-one discipleship. This is what ministry is like. If you want to grow, then you've got to be discipled, and that was Jesus' mandate was. And the Great Commission, what he gave his disciples before he left was what? Go and make disciples. So he's basically telling them, do what I did to you. That's what we have. That's what the church is supposed to be, a disciples-making body, congregation. But in the middle of that, you have this insert, verse 14 to 29. And it doesn't necessarily contribute to the narrative of Mark. But there are things to learn. It's very dark. And that's why I've titled it the way that I did, Pearls from the Mud. As you look at it, you do see some glorious things about the messengers of God, the servants of God, and Jesus himself. And so as you look at this muddy, slimy, dirty situation, there are some pearls that we can pick out and be encouraged from. And so let's pray and ask God to help us as we open up the Word of God. Father, we just pray that you would teach us, that you would help us to see how this Word is relevant to us even today, in the midst of a generation, in the midst of a context that is not loving you, not positive towards you. Even our culture is moving away from morality, moving away from godliness. And so help us to learn what it is to live as people who are faithful in the midst of an oppressive generation by this text. Teach us for your glory in Jesus' name. And so that's really the angle that I want to look at this. Because as you look at life, as you look at your own context, I'm sure you see the things that might depress you, that might make you see life in a negative way. What is to happen of us as Christians? The generation is moving away and away and away from the things of God. Even so-called religious people are opposed to Christ and his message and his purposes. Don't you see that? And then we look at politics, and we look at the leaders of our generation, and we see things seem to be getting from bad to worse, and we become cynics as we look at the leadership. There's no hope. There's no hope. What can be done? Right? Even the people who are trying to fight corruption are themselves corrupt. This is the kind of thing that we talk about, isn't it? This is the thing that we see and we hear, we read in the news. Is there hope? Is there help? What does it mean to live a faithful life? Is it possible to live a faithful life in the midst of this kind of oppression? What does the Bible have to say? Is the Bible the sufficient word that we talked about last week and the week before? Is it really sufficient for this kind of a context? Is that what the sufficiency of Christ means? Is it really, show me, right? Isn't sometimes that our cry? And the wonderful thing is, as we come back to Mark and look at even sort of a depressing account, there are things to learn for us, encouraging things to learn for us. And we might not have a long message today, and some of you glory be, but you're cynical even in that, because as soon as I say we might not have a long message, it ends up being longer than usual, right? But in any case, let's see. There's a few lessons here to learn. Mark chapter 6, the death of John the Baptist. And we'll start with verse 14 to verse 29. The whole account. King Herod heard of it. Heard of what? the discipleship of Christ. He sent out his 12 and they had done many things. Right? And the word came to King Herod. And we talk about who this King Herod is, by the way. There's a lot of Herods running around in the account. So we need to know what Herod and who is this person. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some texts actually say he. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. So this could be something that even Herod himself says. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah. In other words, he is coming in the power of Elijah. He's a successor to Elijah, just like was prophesied in that power. And others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. He's panicking. And so now we'll get to hear a little bit of the story, this dark story of the beheading of John. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John. Herodias was his wife, and we'll talk a little bit about these characters. But Herodias could not put John to death because Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. A really strange situation. But an opportunity for whom? For Herodias. An opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. He was excited and he was drunk. Ask whatever you want. He loved this dancing girl. I'll give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask, I will give up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and asked her mother, what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately, she was just waiting. Herod was just waiting for that. That's just gruesome. The head of John the Baptist. She came in immediately with haste to the king and said, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a plate. What kind of party is this? The king was exceedingly sorry, but because of the oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, brought the head on a platter in the middle of the guests, and gave it to the girl, gave it to her mother. And when the disciples, when John's disciples heard of it, they came, took his body, and laid it in a tomb. So, we need to focus on this text. I'm missing one of my sheets here. Anyway, if you don't find it, it's probably flown away somewhere. It's just a thing that I wanted to talk about with regard to the Herods. And so as we look at this text, really, we want to look at some pearls from this text. But from my memory, as much as I can remember, I just want to give you a little context of these Herods. This Herod is Herod Antipas. That's his name. From Acts, you may hear of Herod Agrippa. In the time of Jesus, you remember when Jesus was born? Herod, the Magi came to Herod. That is Herod the Great. He was the great Herod because he ruled all of the region of Judea. And if you have maps in the back, it would be good to look in the back of your Bible to look at Palestine in the time of Jesus. Because that's really the place where all these things are happening. So, Herod the Great, that's the great king. Okay? He's the father of all the little Herods. Okay? He had 10 wives and he had a lot of kids running around. These are not righteous people. In effect, if you actually get some of the writings about the history of these men, it's almost pornographic, you know? It's the kind of thing that you really don't want to read because it's just so evil. So bad. Such immorality. Such evil going on. So, this man, Herod the Great, had 10 wives. And he had many children. But at the time of his death, he was so suspicious that he killed even his own son, one of his sons. He killed him because he suspected that this... At the time of his death, imagine. So he's going, and yet he's suspicious that the son is trying to capture his. It's just how it was. He killed his own son. I think his son was Antipater is his name. And he also killed the entire ruling class of Israel, the Sanhedrin. You may have heard this term, the Sanhedrin. They were 70 elders who ruled Israel. Possibly these are the people that were consulted when the Magi came and said, you know, where is the Messiah? These people were the ones who would say, yeah, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. So 70 elders, he killed all of them because he suspected that they were hatching a plot against him. This is the kind of person Herod was. And he had 10 wives and many children. Okay? So you're going to know that his children are not going to be much better than he is. And Herod Antipater is one of his sons. And what happened was, at the time of his death, about 4 BC, Herod decided in his will to split his kingdom. So he asked Rome, and I need to explain again who these Herods were. Herod was a descendant of Esau. So he was not by birth a Jew, but he was a proselyte. In other words, he claimed to convert to the Jewish religion. Okay? Now, in the time of Jesus, even Jesus' birth, do you know who ruled that region? Ultimately, what empire was ruling? What was it? Remember? Rome. Right? Rome and the Caesars ruled. So, actually, Rome was in control. But for the region of Palestine, they had given rule into the hands of these regional satraps, like Herod. Just like we have, right? Eastern Bloc is ruled by a regional satrap. Gujarat is ruled by, they call them ministers, but really they're like kings, right? Whatever they want, they do. Right? Same kind of thing. So, ruled by Rome, but under the Herods. Okay? So Herod, at the time of his death, Herod the Great, asked for Rome to split his kingdom into four parts. And there's an argument about four or three, but it seems like four. And those four parts would be given to four of his many sons. Okay? So, you have Antipater, Archelaus, Philip, and another. Four sons that were given this region. And Antipater, this Herod, was given, if you look at your map, if you have a map, or share a map with somebody, if you know the geography of Israel, you have the Sea of Galilee, then the Jordan River, that goes into the Dead Sea. That's the anchor, right? That's the middle part. Okay? So the eastern part of the Sea of Galilee, you see that? All the way down to a region called Perea. You see that? That was the place given to this Herod, Antipater. Right? The other Herods were given the northeast part, the northwest part, and the western part. So four parts. What's that? Herod Antipas, sorry. Antipas. Antipater was killed. He's not alive at this point. Right? So, this is the Herod. Okay? Now, one of the Herods that was given a ruling part was Philip. Okay? There was another son of Herod the Great called Philip. And I need to talk about that Philip. This Philip wasn't given any inheritance. Ruling inheritance. He was disinherited. So, he lived in Rome as sort of a non-ruling person, you know, as a normal citizen of Rome. Okay? Philip was one. There was another son. So there's a lot of children of Herod the Great roaming around, okay? There was another son of Herod who had a daughter. And her name was Herodias. Okay? So you're getting it. Herod had many children. Many sons had father Herod. Just like the song we sing, except this is not so pretty, right? So you think of Philip in Rome, one of the sons of Herod, and then there was another son that had a child, Herodias. So this is Philip's what?
Niece.
Step niece. We don't know if they were directly, they're probably not directly brothers. You're getting so step brother's son. He married his own step niece. Incest in the family. This is what they did. Okay? He's not ruling, and Herodias, from the accounts, is a very scheming kind of person. Alright? So she marries her step-uncle. Okay? Now, Antipas at a certain point, who has rule in Galilee, he makes a visit to Rome and meets his brother, step-brother, Philip. And he meets who? Herodias. And she seduces him. This is evil. Evil. So they plot together to divorce their husband and wife and marry each other. So imagine, he is attracted to his step-niece, who is already married to his step-brother. They plan to divorce, get married, and she probably has, my husband is just a noble in Rome, and this guy is a ruler. You get all this stuff is going on, dynamic. It's like a Saj Bahu ka opera, right? And except it's real. You're getting it? The evil of those soap operas is actually real. You know, this kind of stuff happens. Now, as you look at your map again, you know that Antipas had rule on the eastern side. South of that, there's a place called Nabatea. You might see that? Mm-hmm. Nabatea. That's northern Arabia. Okay? And you know that in those times, kings would marry to, as a sign of treaty, right? You marry the daughter of a king and then you become an ally, that kind of thing. So Herod had already married. He had married the daughter of the king of Nabatea. Aretas was his name. Okay? So this one, he's already married. He has a wife from Aretas, Aretas' daughter. He goes to Rome. He is seduced, attracted, whatever, to his own step-niece. So he's going to divorce this one's daughter. And that one is going to divorce. So this is the whole soap opera. It's so tragic, right? So obviously when that happens, they do. They divorce and they marry each other. Aretas is not happy. He declares war. And so that's really the end of the story, ultimately. Because Aretas almost defeats Antipas. Except Rome comes and saves him. Okay? And then finally, long story short, because of Herodias' scheming, there was another brother that died. And Herodias wants to get that part of Judea. And ultimately Caesar suspects Antipas and throws him and his wife in prison. That's the end of them. But this is the story. This is how they lived and died, you know. But in the middle of that, you have their immorality. And what we see is in the middle of this is John and Jesus. You getting it? And the party as well. If you go back to Mark chapter 6, see the evil of the party, verse 21. An opportunity came. Herod on his birthday gave a banquet. These were immoral banquets. Gluttony and sexuality and all this kind of stuff. You know, like we have today, they had then. Immorality. And you see, in the middle of this party, it's all these male commanders of different things, right? Great people, right? Equally immoral. They're coming together, partying and partying and partying. And in the middle of that, Herodias' daughter, probably, I don't know what the relationship would be between Herod Antipas and his Herodias' daughter, right? Because she's actually the daughter of his stepbrother and his wife. It's just messed up, right? And he's inviting this relative of his to dance, probably a sort of a sensual dance in front of everybody. And you see, he's so happy and excited that she's pleased everybody by the way that she dances. This is the context of this evil. Right? And he says, I will give you half my kingdom. I'm so happy with you. You can, because everybody's excited and drunk. And it's just terrible. Tragic. You see, what I mean by pearls from slime. We're going to try and pick up pearls from this slime, from the mud. So that's the evil. Evil. And actually, by the words used of this, she was probably 12 or older. Somewhere of marriageable age. A teenage girl. It's just amazing, amazing. So that's what we do. We understand the evil of the age and realize that when we complain about the evil of our age, these things are not new. These things are not new. So in light of that, the pearls that we pick become all the more relevant to our lives. Okay? So the first thing that I want you to see as you look at this is, I want to encourage you to be assured as you look at your notes. If you look at your handout, I've put some notes as well for you to follow. I want you to be assured by the evidence of unquestioning enemy. What I mean by that is this. When people look today, looking back at the accounts of Jesus, they are skeptical. These things didn't happen. These are mythologies. You're getting it? These miracles and stuff don't happen. You know, we have to find the real Jesus. You know, the morality behind this. Right? And there are skeptics in this age. We call them liberals. Who don't take the Bible for what it says. You getting it? But as you look at Mark chapter 6, what we find is we can be assured by the unquestioning, the evidence of unquestioning enemies. The enemies of Jesus, and we've seen this in the past as well in Mark, they don't question the fact of his power and his might and the miracles that happen. You see, they don't question. Let's look back. Let's look back. Even though they are his enemies and they oppose him, they don't question the fact that these things happen. That's significant for us today. Okay? So let's look at something. Remember when he went to his hometown, chapter 6? We looked at this a few weeks ago. Verse 2. On the Sabbath, he began to teach at the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things?" What is this wisdom? So they're admitting that there is wisdom, but they just don't accept that it is possible that this Jesus, you know, apna chaddi baniyan he was playing when he was a kid, right? We can't really accept that with him, right? Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? You getting it? They are skeptical about ascribing those things to this Jesus that they knew. No. You see, they oppose him, but they don't deny the fact that these things are happening. You see, this is how we derive history. Go back further. Go to chapter 3. Remember the scribes. Verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." What are they saying? You remember this? What could they not deny? That's why they came to this conclusion. They could not deny that Jesus was performing acts of ultimate authority and power. So they're stuck. Either he is who he says he is, because we can't deny the power, or there's another explanation. That the power, there's only two places where this power can come from. From God or from Satan. Right? So they come up with a convoluted explanation. The only reason that he has this power is because Satan is giving him this power. You see? That's what they're doing. But they cannot deny the fact that these things happen. Anybody who preaches the Bible and says, no, we need to get behind the mythology, run away from them. Because they are not teaching the Bible as it is. They're not teaching the history as it is. You see? If you go back to really what Jesus is responding to in chapter 2 is the healing of the paralytic, right? Man with a withered hand, healing of the paralytic. What happens? Is it easier to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven," he says to these people, or "Get up, take up your mat and walk"? And he had said, "You're forgiven." And they say, "Anybody, you know, who can say this thing? He's blaspheming," right? So he says, "Let me show you." It is not easier to do either, actually. It's easy to say, "I forgive you." But actually to do it, to prove that I can actually do it, I say to you, get up, take up your bed and walk. And he gets up. And that's what the evidence that he has the power to forgive. You getting it? They cannot deny his power. They cannot say, "No, this man did not get up and walk." You getting it? But they refuse to accept him. They're still his enemies, but they cannot deny the facts. The facts. In chapter 9, you'll see, we'll come to this. Well, the man is healed. The man born blind is healed. And he comes and he proves his case. You know, he brings his parents and to prove to the leadership that I am healed. And see this, go to Mark chapter 9, in the middle of that, verse 29, read verse 29. Oh, I'm in the wrong verse. Wrong passage. It's Mark chapter 8, verse 29. No? It's not Mark chapter 8, verse 29. You'll find it. But in any case, the whole point is, I'll find it and I'll tell you later. But the whole point is, in that account of the man born blind, I've written the reference wrong. In the account of the man born blind, he proves to them that he was blind and now he can see. And as a man who has been healed, he's just incredulous. And he's saying, how can you know, how can you talk this way? And they still refuse, their conscience, they still refuse to accept. Did you find it?
John.
It's John, not Mark. John 9:29. In my excitement. You see, verse 29 says, we know, this is what they say, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. You see, just like the Pharisees have said, he comes from Satan. Okay, we accept that you're healed. We know Moses, but we do not accept, we don't know where he comes from. We are not going to admit that he is where. You're getting it, what they're doing. But they cannot deny the facts. And so when we come to Mark, this is the same thing. See Mark chapter 6. See Mark chapter 6, verse 14 to 17. King Herod heard of this, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Why are they saying this? Because there are miracles happening. John the Baptist is raised from the dead. Look at this. Herod heard this, verse 16. When Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. You're getting it? And the reason is why? Because mighty works are being done. Power is being unleashed. Jesus walks, things happen. They don't deny that. They're trying to explain it. You're getting it? So what for us, as we look at this dark, muddy, slimy passage, that's what I wanted to do for us. Is assure us. Be assured as you read the accounts, when you see the evidence of enemies who don't question the facts of God's might in Jesus. You're getting it? When somebody comes to you, point them to this. If you go to John, you'll see this as well. The response of the enemies of Christ show clearly what Jesus says and what he does. As you read John, you'll see this. Same thing here. Be assured, be assured. Don't lose heart, because the Bible itself is a self-attesting book, revelation of God. You see? Be assured by the evidence of unquestioning enemies. Secondly, as we are assured by the evidence of us, Herod is afraid, right? This man has come, you know, I killed him, now he's come back, you know, fear. God is, you know, something, and he didn't understand, because he didn't have a context of understanding God's things. He had no love for God. He was just confused and afraid. A second thing as we look at this dark text is, I want us not to just be assured as we look at the evidence of unquestioned enemies. I want us to learn. As disciples of Christ, I want us to learn from the boldness of John the Baptist. Look at verse 17 to 20. Okay, and this is great, because the context of our age is evil. Our context is an age that is opposed to the things of God. It is not easy to be a follower of Christ. It is not easy to live faithful to Jesus Christ. People are not going to pat you on the back and say, great, tell me about Jesus and how I can be saved from my sin. They will say exactly the opposite. Why are you trying to convert us? Why are you trying to be righteous? We don't push our truth on you, our beliefs on you. Why do you do that to us? Right? Leave us alone. You're getting it? Why are you trying to be so holy, holy, holy? You're getting it? So for us, there is a great example here, because we realize that actually maybe even more than the opposition that we face today, they did then. And I explained to you the age of the Herods. You remember when Jesus was born, what happened? Herod went after all babies that were threatening his authority and his throne, because he heard the Messiah is coming, right? So he massacred babies to protect himself. When is the last time you had that on your head? For following Christ. So there is danger in the context of this account. And there is much to learn for us. So we learn from the boldness of John the Baptist. Because if you stood before a man like Herod Antipas, knowing who he is, would you be bold or would you be afraid? We learn from John the Baptist. 9 out of 10 times, the confession would be, this is scary. This is scary. Let's learn. Look at verse 17 to 20. Amazing man, and we can learn from him, because he didn't do it in his own strength. It was by God's grace and God's power in him. Herod heard of this, verse 16, and said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. What does the passage say? For it was Herod who sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Why? Verse 18. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. I don't know how many times John met Herod. the king. But it is clear from the tense that it was not John said. John had been said. It is a past continuous. That there is a constant repetition towards Herod, in whatever context John was, that this is evil, this is wrong, this is against God's law. Herod claimed to be a proselyte to Judaism. The law in Leviticus clearly delineated that what incest and divorce that Herod was doing was against God. And John constantly spoke. So maybe in the accounts that Herod was in the audience, he would have spoken. Maybe as he preached about repentance and forgiveness of sins, he would have spoken about the generation and said, even what our leadership is doing is sin against God's law. When he was thrown in prison, he probably repeated to the guards, right? This man is against God and he is disobeying God. You're getting it? And this made Herodias angry. But what do we learn about John the Baptist? It did not faze him. Because what was his passion? His passion was God's glory. And there comes a time where we must say, now there is a difference between being brash and harsh in a way that people don't want to listen to you anymore versus being an uncompromised, bold proclaimer of God's word. And we see this here. By his conviction of the truth, John was outspoken and John was courageous, not in his own strength, for the Lord. And we see this as a pattern for those who are the children of God, vessels of God's kingdom. Go with me to Ephesians. See what Paul asks. Ephesians chapter 6. See what Paul asks. At the end of Ephesians, he's asking that the church in Ephesus would pray for him. Now we know of Paul and we use him as an example of courage, right? But see what he asks for. Verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all. He's asking them to pray, right? For all the saints. 19. And also for me, who? You Ephesians, pray for me, Paul, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth. How? Boldly. Now, did Paul know the word of God? Yes, he's asking, pray that I might have not just words, but bold words to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Now see this, verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that I might declare the gospel, what? Boldly. And how does he describe that? As I ought to speak. So he says, this gospel that I carry, the words of God that I carry as a servant of God, there is only one manner in which it ought to be carried. How? Boldly, as I ought to speak. It is not enough for us to carry the word of God. We as people who are charged with God's authority and truth, he says, we carry it with boldness. Now, it may not be that you shout, but it can be that quietly you stand in the midst of oppression and say, repent. For there is no salvation in any other but Jesus Christ. And you can kill my body, but I care for your soul. And there is no hope for you but Jesus Christ. You don't have to shout at people, but you can say, this is what I carry. The gospel is my hope. It is what has transformed me. And it is your hope. You see, boldness does not mean loud boldness always. Sometimes it is. Are you getting it? Learn from the boldness of John the Baptist, because he personifies what the man of God, what the woman of God ought to be. And we see this. He is uncompromising. The tense is what? Go back to Mark chapter 6. He was saying, he had been saying, past perfect continuous. He had been saying. He did not stop, in other words. He's faithful, uncompromising in his proclamation of God's will. In verse 18. But there's more than that. Now, jump down. Verse 19. Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. Why? 20. For Herod feared John, not just because of his message. See what he says. Knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. So what we learn is not just about boldness and proclamation of the will of God. It's one thing to speak about God's will. It's another thing to have a life of integrity that backs the message that you speak. Sometimes the people that you speak boldly to don't hear you because your life is screaming and there's white noise, that they can't hear the gospel. They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the will of God. But if your life doesn't match up, then really you're canceling out. Have you heard noise cancelling? Phones and all that stuff, right? It's message cancelling life. You're getting it? But we see from John We see from John, Herod was fearful to put him to death because the life that he lived of uncompromised, how is it described? He is righteous and he is holy. He's set apart for God. He has integrity. He doesn't compromise in the way that he lives. His life and his message matched each other. And even this evil man was fearful to touch him. And so he listened to him. What does he say? The result, you see, kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly he's confused. He doesn't understand. He's perplexed. Because this is not connecting to him. But he's hearing him gladly. There's sort of a comfort as he listens to the word of God. Right? He's affected by it. You see? Learn from the boldness of John the Baptist. Bold in his preaching, bold in his living. Now you might say, this is about preachers. No, it's about you as a child of God. It's about me. It's for all who are vessels, right? Because you have the same gospel. We sang this. We are all saints. You don't die and then you're proclaimed to be a saint and people pray for you. That's nonsense, right? All who believe in Jesus Christ are made children of God, given that mission. So learn from the boldness of John the Baptist. What is your trial? What is your difficulty? What do you think about the generation that you're in? Is it too much for you? No, not by the Spirit of God and not because of the gospel you carry. Be bold and live bold for the sake of Christ. And you will be able to engage even with the leaders of your generation. And maybe he will be put to death. But that's okay. Because it's for the sake of Christ. You see? And to this day, 2,000 years later, the life of John the Baptist resonates. Even Jesus spoke of him as the greatest man that ever lived, right? You see? And it's not something special about John. It's about the glory of God through him. Learn from the boldness of John the Baptist. And then finally, people will honor you. People will honor you as you live and preach faithfully. You think they might... There is an honor that is given to people who live and preach with integrity. Without fear. So, be assured by the evidence of unquestioning enemies. Learn from the boldness of John the Baptist. And then finally, submit to the sovereign Christ. Where do I get that from this text? Where do I get that? What we see about this is that the same context that John lived in and died in was the same context that Jesus lived in and ultimately died in. So Jesus was faced just as much as John was faced with opposition and the threat of death, as much Jesus was faced with it. And so we're going to learn from Jesus. Go with me to Mark chapter 12 first. And I want you to recognize that what we read about John the Baptist is really in the same train, the same line as Jesus. Because Jesus tells a parable, and we'll get to this eventually as we reach Mark chapter 12, but I'll just read this. He tells a parable about a vineyard and a planter, and really the parable is about God sending the prophets to the people of God and how they kill the prophets. See this. He, Jesus, began to speak, 12 verse 1, to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant. You see, this is a parable about God sending his prophets. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. Verse 6. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What is Jesus speaking about? He's speaking about God sending his message of redemption through the prophets and finally through his son, and his people would reject him. John is the last in the line of the prophets as far as salvation history, because Jesus has come. And what did they do to the last of the prophets? They killed him. And so the death and the murder of John the Baptist is really the prelude to the death and the murder of the son. You see, Jesus throughout his life was knowledgeable, not ignorant, about the end of his life. But he was sovereign in the point of his death. Look at this. Look at this. Go with me to Luke chapter 13 and be amazed at the sovereignty of Christ in his own death. In his own death. Luke chapter 13. This is amazing. He's aware of all. He's teaching the parable of the vineyard, right? So he knows this is what is to come. Luke chapter 13, verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, now, if you remember, in chapter 3, I think it is, about the opposition of Jesus, you had the Pharisees, and they had combined with the Herodians, which are followers of Herod Antipas, right? So now the Pharisees are coming to Jesus and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Which means what? He is going to kill you. If he wants to kill you, he is going to kill you. That's how this thing works. He is the one in authority. That's what we would think. And if something like this happened to me, as a preacher, as a servant of God in my generation, what would I do? I would flee, because I am not sovereign. But Jesus has a different response, because he is sovereign. See what he says. He said to them, go and tell that fox. This is the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's glory in him. Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day I finish my course. What is he saying? Go back and tell him, I will do what I have come to do. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. He knows, I will die in Jerusalem. I am doing my work. Tell him, I will keep doing my work. I must die where I choose, in Jerusalem, because the word of the Lord has prophesied. O Jerusalem, the city that killed the prophets and stones, who are sent to it. How would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers a brood? You see? Behold, your house is full. I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He is talking about the fact that he has to go to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem he will die. So he is able, in the confidence of his own sovereignty, of the sovereignty of God, in the face of a threat of his life, say, go back and tell him, I must go to Jerusalem. I must continue my work. Submit to the sovereignty of Christ, brothers and sisters. Because that is the same Christ that lives today, under whom you serve. And if he has a purpose for your life that is clearly revealed, and let me read for you some of those purposes that you make. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may what? What is your purpose? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What is the purpose of you? Of your choosing? Of your salvation? Ultimately, not for you to be successful in this world. That's not the ultimate purpose. Maybe he will grant you that for his glory. But ultimately, your purpose is that you may proclaim his excellencies. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5 and 6. Let's give you some assurances of what Jesus desires of you. I alluded to this in the time of prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, the unbelievers, seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He knows he's your heavenly Father, and he knows that you need them all. But you, verse 33, what? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do you have God's purpose outlined clearly for you in your life? It is not about ultimately your job and your provision for your life. Ultimately, it is about the kingdom of God. It is about the excellencies of him who called you. And in the sovereignty of Christ, as you make that your singular passion, you can be as assured as Jesus. You tell that fox, whoever it may be, that I will serve Christ. And when he ordains to take me home, he will take me home. You cannot touch me till that day. And if you touch me, it is only because he allowed you to touch me. I will preach like John the Baptist. I will live like Jesus for His glory. You see? Aren't those some amazing pearls in the middle of great opposition? Brothers and sisters, that is my challenge to you. Be assured. Be assured. Learn from John in boldness and submit to the great authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, give us great assurance for our lives. Thank you for showing us that the darkness is just as dark, and you are just as glorious. Your sovereignty is just as great, and so we can trust in you. You give us the strength we need to live for you. Help us, Jesus. There is a generation that needs your grace, and we are in the middle of it. Grip our hearts, Lord, for your kingdom, for your glory, for your name's sake. May we embrace all the resources, the job, the money, the family, whatever you give us. Let us embrace that for the sake of your Son. Save us from fear. That little fear still remains in us. And we don't know, Lord, what the future holds. But we know that you bless those who pursue you with a passion. For those who seek your righteousness, you will add all the things that we need for that purpose. So help us to proclaim your excellencies with abandonment, with passion, with boldness. Use us for your kingdom. In Jesus' name. Let's stand and sing.